trouble, that's what you do.
All right. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Big crowd today. So that means that either people forgot to set their clocks back and got here early, or I don't know. Anyway, hope everybody's adjusting to the time change. couple of things. There will be no class this Thursday, Friday, and Sunday. Pastor and Chris and Maggie are going to go to Texas. Pastor is going to officiate a wedding for someone who's been listening to us for a long time. Conference in Prescott, Arizona, coming up fast. Well, not really, but April 5th through 7th of 2019, next year. The classes are going to be held at the Haseyampa Inn. It's an old historic hotel. I understand that there's a block of rooms set aside and a discount of some sort on rooms. Also, Gail and I were looking because we're trying to convince my brother and his wife and mom and dad to go. And we looked on Vacation Rental by Owner, VRBO, or HomeAway. There seems to be a lot of houses right in the downtown area. So if anybody's considering going as a group, that might be an option as well. Scotty G, Scott Grande, and Michael Pavia left for India yesterday for their mission. Do you know how long they're going to be gone? I looked on his website to get information, couldn't find anything. 2 weeks, so keep them in your prayers, as well as all of the other people that are still going through issues and healing and all that. So finally, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning as well. So with that, if you have anything on your heart or mind that could be disturbing or distracting, put that aside so you can concentrate on the Word of God today. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne this morning in thanksgiving. We're so thankful for all you do and all that you are, and your loving kindness and your faithfulness in watching over us and taking care of everything in our lives. We ask that through the power of your Spirit that you guide us through today's lesson and help us to concentrate on what's taught and on our Lord and Savior and what he did for salvation. We also ask that you help us to lift our voices in song today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Oh, the the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever
mine. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:3. The title on the slide is wrong. I know how much we all stress out on titles. Not really mean much to me, but this is actually Election Part 1. And there are a few more things to say concerning verse 3. And you know, we're in for a wild ride. It's going to be awesome. The things we're about to delve into are the most magnificent, much of it unknown, because we're dealing with God planning, who's not in time, and we are. God talks about himself having a beginning, not him having a beginning, but being in the beginning. You know, in the beginning, I created heavens and the earth. But if God's outside of time, there is no beginning or end. He talks about him electing you before the foundation of the world. That has a time element to it. But if he's not in time, why is he dealing with time elements? I couldn't tell you. It's things that, there's a few things here, they may scare you. I think that's good. God is huge. There's a part of him that's a scary. And for us, though, to not at all be afraid or fearful, but as, you know, we'll see in Election, various theologians, thousands and thousands of them have tried to explain it. And their descriptions they may help, you know, but the descriptions are not the truth. They're only helps to try and understand the truth. There's some unknowns here, that are actually, to me, quite wonderful. but we'll get to that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, worthy of praise. Worthy of glorification is what the word means. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Heavenly places is fine because we know that's what it means in Christ. These spiritual blessings are only for those who are in Christ. So not for the world, but for those who are in Christ. And that's where we have to, we'll look at that last phrase, that last prepositional phrase, which is used in him, in the beloved, in Christ is used I can't remember. It's in my notes here. But I think like 13 more times before we even get to verse 14. So this being in Christ, this position in him, is a huge part of the theology or the truth of the New Testament. Though spiritual, these blessings are tangible in that they are invisible. But their impact on me and what they lead me to do and to be as a person are measurable. Not to others, but to me. In other words, can I see the love of God in my own heart? Yes, you can. If you know the love of God, you'll know if you have it or you don't. You know when you don't have it. Can I see and perceive peace in my own heart? Yes, indeed you can. You get a taste of the peace that is Jesus Christ. It's the most addictive thing there is. You'll want it all the time. And you should have it all the time, although we're not sinlessly perfect, as we know. Election, predestination, adoption, wisdom, redemption, right? They're all spiritual. But there's a reality to them. When used in life, they become very real. Knowing that I'm a redeemed, forgiven man has a very real impact on how I live. Knowing that you're redeemed and forgiven has a very real impact on how I view you. And we'll see, you know, like if you're a strict Calvinist and you're convinced that there are some people in this world who basically were chosen by God to go to the lake of fire, and you don't know who they are. Charles Spurgeon, who was a strict Calvinist, used to say, if the elect had a yellow stripe painted on their back, then I'd know who to really minister to. And I have a problem with that. Because if I'm witnessing to you, if my life is witnessing to somebody, I think they're not a believer. If it's in the back of my head that you might have just been chosen to go to the lake of fire, no matter what I do, no matter what I say, you will never believe upon him, then, and not that it depends upon me, but that you're doomed before you were even born, that will hinder my love somewhat. And any strict Calvinist who says that it doesn't, I'll say, man, you got to examine your own heart. I don't know how that cannot be. It is not merely that the blessings which God blessed us, with which God blessed us, are blessings having their origin in heaven. This is a quote from a great commentator whose last name is Vincent. But that they are blessings which have their seat where God himself is and where Christ reigns, which gives them a certain quality. You know, right? Like, what is the quality of these blessings? They are a piece of heaven, if you will. Right? Heaven's not just a place. You say, wow, look at this beautiful place. It's like heaven. It's where God dwells. It's where righteousness lives. It's where justice and love is integrated in everything. Yeah, it says of the heavenly state, the New Jerusalem, that there's no longer a need for a sun or a moon. In other words, there's no longer a need for a light source so that we can see where we're going. That Jesus Christ himself is the light that enlightens everything. So what does that mean? Is like a big spotlight coming out of his chest? It means his character illumines everything. Are the laws of physics in the New Jerusalem in eternity the same as the laws of physics now? Do I need photons of light to bounce off of something and come into my eye and go up my optic nerve and tell my brain what I'm seeing? Probably not. How does righteousness enlighten everything? Yeah, I can't wait to see. But it is, and it does. And it's not like anything we can possibly imagine. So these blessings that you have now are from that place. Election, predestination, adoption, redemption. You're being sealed by the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit, being made a son of God, that regeneration, all of it from heaven, not just because its location is heaven, but the substance of heaven is what comprises it. Aren't they from Christ, right? Your love has been poured out into your heart. God is love. You've been given a spirit of adoption. God is spirit. You've been given the life that is Christ. God is life. They're all from his essence. And now they're yours. It must not be missed, though, that these blessings are in Christ. Not with Christ, in him. So it's not like, you know, Christ has all these blessings and he's just going to dole them out to, you know, he likes you and he doesn't like you, or he likes you more so he gives you more. Nope. It's being in him that matters. And so the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies are in Christ. Only those who are in Christ possess them. And here's the thing, everybody who's in Christ possesses them. There's not one member of the body of Christ who can say, I have less, or I have received less. there's probably some members of the body of Christ who actually kind of wish they had, because that doesn't put as much of a requirement upon your life, does it? If I'm like kind of elected, you know what I mean? Like I'm elected to maybe a part of the life of Christ, I'm elected to a portion of the image of Christ, then I don't have to really live that holy, do I? But if all of us are fully elected, it is required of you and of me to live holy, to conduct ourselves holy. And we know what holy means here. It means to be set apart unto God. That I think like Him, I act like Him, I walk like Him. That is the privilege now that is mine. I must never shirk that, because we're being fooled by the sin nature of the world that there's a better life than that. In some ways it's harder, because I got to give Him my whole life. But if you give Him your whole life, in the long run, far easier. If I'm trying to hold back part of my life, in some aspects easier. Because I give it, it's easier to give in to the sin nature, right? Or to, you know, give in to temptation than it is to resist it. But in the long run, much harder. And in the long run, there are things in this life that you will never see, like that perfect peace. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:1. There's a very interesting passage here in this particular chapter. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Paul writes, therefore, and the therefore, of course, is from, say, what's the therefore, therefore? It's there for chapter 3. In chapter 3, our veil has been lifted. And we look into the very mirror of the Word of God, and the glory of God is reflected to us from glory to glory. And therefore, he says, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, why would we lose heart? Because it gets tough at times. I'll be challenged. I'll be confused. I may not know. Look, I'm a finite person standing on the threshold of eternity here. There's going to be some things that I don't understand. There's going to be some things that perplex me. And there's a third party here that we've got to discuss, especially when it comes to election, is that Satan, he mentions it here, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So, like, now I've got this super creature who's my enemy, who's trying desperately to deceive me. And so, and God is going to allow me to be tested, to go through tribulation, to be tempted. And I must not lose heart, because I've received mercy. You know, none of us should say, well, I'm going to give myself the option of failure here. If you do that, you're going to fail a lot. It's when you strive here and say, I'm going to follow God no matter what. I'm going to commit my entire life into His hands no matter what. You're still going to fail. But when you do, you will rely, because you have given your life into His hands, His mercy and His grace are always your covering. All of us fall. But some of us don't get up. All of us fall, but some of us don't even want to get up. It takes humility to say, God, I'm just an idiot. And God is everything. And here I am, I failed. If I fail, I can get back into the plan of God immediately, without guilt, without condemnation, because of what He's done. And I'm covered by the mercy of God. So no matter how hard it gets, as the song we just sang, it's well with my soul. So we do not lose heart. So he says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Every man. And he's going to expound upon that coming up. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So are they not saved? And we'll deal with this later, but you've got God choosing, you believing, and Satan blinding. And we've got to try and make sense out of all that. And we will. And per the word of God. So we'll deal with that later. But they, you know, there's a third player here who is active in blinding the minds of the human race. It says in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle. We combat the kingdom of darkness. They're actively trying to deceive us. Now, can they? Sure, but they can't force me to be deceived, right? I got to choose for it. In everything we see in the scripture that man is choosing, God tells them to choose. I mean, Jesus, we saw it in John chapter 5 on Friday that he said to the Pharisees, "You refuse to come to me." That means it's on them, right? They refuse to. But would we say the Pharisees were blinded by Satan? I would. Definitely so. So that they have no choice in the matter. Well, Jesus would have just said, "Well, you can't believe in me because it was foreordained that you never would." But he doesn't say that. He actually says, "You refuse." And so we have this conundrum. But what we have in it is this, and it was in another song too. It was, I guess, at the end of the Amazing Grace song. Whatever my lot. No, it's the Well With My Soul, right? Whatever. I'm mixing it up. I'm mixing up the songs now. But I don't understand everything. But what I know is that's what it is. His redemption is real. There's so many confusing things about God. But Jesus Christ was a real man on this earth who said, "I am God." And who everybody else said who believed he was God, that is God. And who walked out of a tomb in the same body that went in. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection, a bodily, physical resurrection. And appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people who survived and told their children and their grandchildren and their neighbors who continued into the next generation saying, "Yes, I knew a man who saw Christ resurrected. My grandfather saw him resurrected. He told me all about it. My grandfather doesn't lie, not to me." Why would he? For generations, it was a foregone conclusion. That man walked out. And that, I can understand. So he says, "For we do not preach ourselves but Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." There's three things here. Light, knowledge, glory. Paul, who writes this, was born a Roman citizen. He knows Rome. He was educated in Tarsus. He even in Athens, he quotes Greek poets. There was a university in Tarsus, a Greek Hellenistic university. And so Paul was trained in Greek culture. So he's a Roman. He knows Greek knowledge. And he was trained in the best Hebrew school in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee. So he knows Judaism. He knows Romanism. And he knows Hellenism. It's almost as if God knew to pick the right guy. He knows them all. And notice what he says here. The greatest symbol of God to the Jew in the Old Testament, the greatest symbol of God, a symbol, was light. To the Romans, their gods, plural, the great symbol of them, the eagle, was glory. And to the Greeks, their gods. What was the symbol of God to the Greeks? Knowledge. Greeks were all about knowledge. Romans are all about glory. Jews all about light. And all three of them are in verse 6. Again, God's greatest symbol to the Jew is light to the Roman, glory to the Greek, knowledge. Look at verse 6 again. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, Jews, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, Greeks, of the glory of God, Romans, in the face of Christ. All who are in Christ, Jew, Gentile, Roman, Greek, doesn't matter, all of us are blessed in this age. It's the age of the new covenant. There is no Jew or Gentile. The two have been combined into one new man. And that's in Ephesians 2. So the phrase in Christ, you know, what that really means to us, we're going to see it. It's I got it right here in my notes. It's nine more times before we get to verse 14, we will see the phrase being in him. And so that makes us move on to verse 4. What we've seen so far in verses 1 through 3 is we have Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in the original at Ephesus is not there. And we don't know why, but so we just state the fact. It doesn't matter if it's to the Church of Salem, Oregon. That's fine, too, because it is. It's all of us. And who are believers. In your New American Standard, it says faithful, but Paul wouldn't write a letter just to the faithful. So he would write a letter just to the faithful if it, what he's referring to here are those who have entrusted their salvation to Jesus Christ. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are and who are believers in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy of praise or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. What we've seen so far in this, and we've already done multiple hours, we're only up to verse 4, and it's only going to grind slower, actually, after we start verse 4. Paul was changed from Saul and made an apostle, a messenger of Christ. Now, we just looked at a verse that makes him a very likely pick, right? You know everything about Jews and Greeks and Romans. Yeah, but you also kill Christians. And you're a Pharisee who hates this way, this Christian way. Yeah. God knows what he's doing. And here's another thing, too. You know, when we get to election, we see, what does election means that God chose you? Now, the conundrum is why he chose you. We're not going to focus too much on that, not at the beginning. Because you argue that too much, of which the answers abound, is that you miss something here. And that's something you never want to miss. That you're you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're an elected person, and that means you are a spiritual billionaire. You couldn't be any richer than you are now. You couldn't be any more blessed than you are right now when you are saved. Up till now, these blessings, you don't get more elected as time goes on. It's just that you get more knowledge of it, more understanding of it. And it's magnificent. Paul was made an apostle. What is God making of you? All believers are saints set apart unto God. We spent some time on that. Grace is the wonderful vehicle through which God has blessed us with everything in Christ. We have not earned it. Peace is the eternal relationship with every believer has with God. Now and forevermore. Perfect peace with him. Peace is the state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being, which comes from believing the truth about God and our relationship with him. We spent time studying that as well. Of course, you remember all this. I don't either. Whatever gets stuck in here, you know, that's what happens. But I went back and reviewed this, and I'm like, wow, we did that. That's great. I can't remember it all either. God the Father is worthy of praise and glory because of who he is and what he has done for us. His blessings abound to us. And you'll remember this most of all because it's what we just finished. The spiritual blessings in this passage have their origin in the heavens. These blessings revealed by Paul subsequently, starting with election, open the way of our proper conduct in the material world. How do I live in a world that is tangible with that which is invisible? How do I handle my material blessings, the spiritual over the material? And then I know exactly how to use them to God's purpose and to God's glory in grace. And I will not be mastered by them. So many people in this world are mastered by materialism. And, you know, even like their hope to be, to attain their dreams. Right? Rabbi Zacharias, who has been in something like 100 countries preaching, has met many people, many prominent people, said the loneliest people I've ever met are the ones who have attained their dreams. Most human beings never attain them. But there's a guy like, who was I seeing? Some famous soccer, no, it was Boris Becker. Remember that guy? Achieved the heights of tennis. He wanted to kill himself. After he had finally, whatever he won, I can't remember, I know he won a lot. And his depression got worse. Same with the swimmer, Michael Phelps, had thoughts of suicide. After winning, how many, you know, is the greatest swimmer in the history of swimming? Wanted to kill himself. Why is that? Well, once you've finally gotten there and you said, I've achieved my dreams, all right, now all the happiness is going to flow in. And it doesn't. And then, where's happiness? And you have to conclude it's unattainable. But it's not. Thank God I don't have to go to the pool every morning to get happiness. Or on the tennis court. Or in the business world. I don't have to go anywhere. Right? It was brought to me. I didn't go search for it. It was brought to me. I was chosen by God. We have already had to do a great deal. A great emphasis has already been placed on faith and obedience, which I'm sure you've recognized. So Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So there's our next in Him. We've already seen in Christ, now we have in Him. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Now, there's a question here still fully unresolved. If you notice, if you have a New American Standard, it's the only one I know well, that in love is in verse 4. But it's after the period. There's no period in the original. This is what gives us the conundrum. There's no punctuation or spaces in the original documents. Is in love connected with being holy and blameless or in God predestinating us? So it could be in love He predestined us or we are to be blameless in love. And both are true. Blameless, we'll see, means it's amoros. It means, moros means to be spotted or stained. You put the negative alpha in front. That's what the Greek does. Amoros means no stain, no blemish. So, spotless. I'm to be pure. Right? Sin, not an option. I'm sinning against Him, not an option, though I'm a sinner. It's not a conundrum. It's not a paradox in the plan of God. Not with grace and mercy. So is it I'm blameless in love or in love He predestined? Both apply, right? And because there's no punctuation, actually, in many other times, let's see. I should just read my notes. Another 10 times in his epistles, Paul uses this phrase, in love, 10 more times. And in every case, it modifies that which is right next to it. And in this case, therefore, you would have blameless in love or in love he predestined. It's right next to both, and so it still doesn't resolve the question. Since it's true about both, not an issue. Right? But it should be stated as we're studying the book. You should know why, you know, some say it's supposed to be in verse 5, some say it's supposed to be in verse 4. Nobody knows, which is your first clue here, because we're going to go into stuff that nobody knows either. God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, just as he elected us in him before the foundation of the world. This is the first spiritual blessing listed by God through Paul, is divine election. This is it. I mean, there's a reason why it's listed first. When you're elected, you're elected to everything that God desires for you. It's the life, it's eternity, it's everything. The being like Christ, living like Christ, enjoying that life, peace, your love, your faithfulness, the fruit of the Spirit, all of it. You've been elected to it. And when it comes to that, you know, it's not... See, if I'm an elected official, right, we got an election coming up, and so what, I go to Washington or I go to the state government and I have a job as a politician, well, that's a part-time, it's not part-time, you know, it's a full-time job, but you don't do it all the time. You go home and, you know, you take off your politician coat and you become a dad or a husband or what, or a wife, and, you know, you have two lives. You have a personal life and a professional life. But with this election, this is your life. This is it, full time. I'm elected in Christ. This is me now. Right? Barbara and I were talking about politouma. That's the Greek word for citizenship. I'm a citizen of heaven now, not of the earth. And so actually my earthly life, though I live it, is secondary, true. But my election, and as an elected person... I'm an elected person at work, I'm an elected person at home, I'm an elected person at rest, I'm an elected person when I'm under tribulation, when I'm under prosperity. I'm always living as this elected person, which is elected to what? Christ. If you want to just put it in one simple thing to see, Jesus Christ, that's what you're elected to. So we will say, God's highest and best. He gave us his highest and best. He gave us his only begotten son. That's his highest and best. The life that we're called to is him. Christ is actually said to be elected himself. He's the chosen one. We're going to do that separately. In fact, I thought to actually do it first, because all elections flow from his election. The election of Israel, even the election of the Levitical priesthood, and our election, which is different. And Christ is elected par excellence. It says that God elected him. But we'll do that. This election in Ephesians 1:4 is about you and me. So that's where we'll start. We will look at Christ's election. We will look at Israel's election. We will look at the Levitical election. And all of it is going to, and it's going to take time, right? You got to learn it all. Look out, because when you learn all of this, you're going to see and understand something about who you are in more depth than you ever have. So, the first word we have in verse 4, kathos, just as. It's explaining what we're blessed with. It modifies, if you would, blessed us in verse 3. Just as, kathos. And then you have he chose us. It's one word, the verb eklega. Eklega. I should put the Greek up again. The omicron is an O. The omega is pronounced O. The omicron is pronounced ah. So just in case, it doesn't matter. But what matters here, most importantly, well, is the verb tense, voice tense and mood. It's an aorist middle indicative. The middle voice. We don't have a middle voice in the English. in English. We have to actually write in the prepositional phrase for himself. So there's no way you can write a verb in English that says for himself or for myself. You have to actually write it in. In Greek, you don't have to do that. You just put the verb in the middle voice. And the middle voice says for himself. He chose us for himself. And immediately, this gets us into the conundrum of Arminianism, Calvinism, and all of it. And which excites me. Before, this used to bother me. To the point where I was like, you know, I don't want to know. But it's different now. If we go full Arminianism in our description, and what this is, Arminianism, Calvinism, and so on, is a description of how election came about. They all agree on what election is. They just disagree on how it comes to you. The Arminianism, if we go full Arminianism, we would surmise. And by the way, if you go full Arminianism, it means that you would believe that you could lose your salvation. In other words, election depends on you so much that you can give it away. And what I was taught for 20 years was a modified Arminianism. And I would say at this point, it's not one that I agree with, but we'll see. We surmise that God looked down the corridors of time and saw our faith. And because of that, he elected us. But there's a problem with that. That means that you chose him first, and then he chose you. And that becomes a conundrum. Now, don't get scared, right? Because this is what I was brought up on. And what we know for certain is that you have to believe upon him. And nowhere in the Bible does it say he forced you to believe on him. See, the strict Calvinist has to come up with a reason why our free will actually matters. And so they have all these descriptions. The book I read, somebody sent me a book by John MacArthur, and he said that God comes up to certain people and slaps them on the back, and they cough out faith. I was like, John, what is that? It's because he doesn't know. And I think, and I don't know these people, I'm not going to disrespect anybody. I'm very comfortable in saying I don't know. In fact, it's a burden off my shoulders. And then you, I'd say, like, look, here it is. God chose you and you chose him. What came first, chicken or the egg? Well, we know the chicken came first because of Genesis 1. But, you know, you can fill that in for yourself. And I trust you with that. You know what I mean? Like, not that I have to trust you with that. But like, if you lean a little more one way or the other, the thing is, wherever you're leaning, you're in an unknown, which you don't know. Nobody knows. And that's awesome. You believed. Some would say, well, God forced you to believe. How is that free will? So, but if you say, well, God, you know, here's the thing. And I didn't want to get into this in any depth on a Sunday morning, but what the hell? Heck, sorry. God foreknew, I would say hell. Here's God, right? He's in eternity past. And in his mind, he creates all the human beings. And he says, whoa, look at Kevin there. He's going to believe on me. I think I'll pick him. Does that make sense to you? Kevin's like, yeah, awesome. But did he choose Kevin or did Kevin choose him? Say, if I'm making everybody and now I'm looking to see who does what. Isn't God in control of everything? Doesn't he say that? It's not, it can't be. But do we know that that's the case? No. All right, so we throw that out. We say, all right, here God's going to make everything. And he picks Kevin, and he picks this guy, and he picks this guy, and he picks this guy, and he picks this guy. And then he looks at these guys who are going to the lake of fire, and he knows it. Why did I create them? It is my will that every man go to heaven, right? 1 Timothy 2:4. Again, you're just going to have questions upon questions upon questions. And it's okay. It's okay. Now, maybe I'm stepping into no man's land, you know. Because I think for most pastors, they don't want to first say, I don't know. And secondly, they don't want you to be confused. And I don't want you to be confused. But tough. Why did he make them? So, you know, we go the other way. I made all of these people over here purposely to go to the lake of fire. And then we say, well, wait a minute. And see, here's another problem that happens with that. He chose me for himself. Listen to that. God Almighty, before the foundation of the world, chose me for himself. The middle voice is tender. I want you to be with me. That's tenderness. It's extreme tenderness. It makes me feel special. It's awesome. But then, if I have in my mind that, well, he didn't choose this person over here purposely because he just wanted somebody to throw in the lake of fire for whatever reason, then his choosing of me becomes tarnished in some way. Like, why did he choose me? But I know it's not of my works, not of works lest any man should boast. Is it because I'm a nice guy? Is it because, as some of my colleagues have said to me, it's because you were humble? No, I wasn't. I'm never humble. I looked at the man on the television set and I said, that's right. There wasn't an ounce of humility in me. That's not it. And by the way, that would mean that God picked the humble. So it's based on works anyway. If we go full strict Calvinism, then God chose you for himself, which is extremely wonderful and extremely tender. But God also forsook a whole bunch of others for some unknown purpose that I don't know. And then his love is diminished. Now, the strict Calvinist, because of what he believes, he has to believe in a limited atonement. And here's another nice monkey wrench that God throws into the whole thing. The limited atonement is not taught in the Scripture. And if you read of them, of how they try and make Scriptures like 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, right, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So what they say is world doesn't mean world there. It means the world of believers. Like, what? No, it doesn't. So to stay with strict Calvinism, you've got to get rid of the unlimited atonement. And that means you have to twist Scripture. And that's TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. You see, Calvin used this because he's from Holland, and they grow a lot of tulips in Holland. So he made it fit. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace meant that God gives grace to some that forces them to believe, but not to others. Doesn't work. It doesn't work with the Scripture. And so we have the conundrum. Neither of these can be true. Correct. They can't be. Strict Calvinism is wrong because the unlimited atonement is clearly taught in the Scripture. Arminianism is wrong because the Bible never states that God chose you because he saw your faith in the future. It's not stated anywhere. Now, we fill that in because we're trying to understand. But it's not said. And so there's this other word that will come up. Foreknowledge. And when we look at everywhere the word foreknowledge is used in the New Testament, it is never mentioned with our faith. Not once. And that was an eye-opener for me. And so, we tread on the ground of, what in the world is going on? Anyway, maybe when we get to the end of it, we'll be like, you know what? I think we're the first to figure it out perfectly. And then I'll write a book, and I'll share it with you. We'll all be rich. You're like, yeah, every pastor says they'll share it with you. They never do. What we know from Scripture is that election depends upon faith. Correct. You can't throw that out. obviously. It's stated again and again and again. God says to Israel, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Why did they all die in the wilderness? They wouldn't believe. He says it clearly. He says, I planned for them to die in the wilderness. No, he told them all in Egypt, I'm taking all of you into the promised land, even though I know you got little idols hiding in your pockets. He sent the 12 spies in. 10 of them came back with, we can't do it. A big sissy report, right? And the whole country said, well, yeah, we can't do it. That was their choice. They were given evidence. Evidence, 10 men said it was too hard, we can't do it. 2 men, Caleb and Joshua, said, this is a piece of cake. We have God with us. It doesn't matter how big they are. They were given a choice. They chose the majority. Election depends on your faith. And if you're an elected person, let's not get caught up too much in the whys. You're gonna ask, every one of us are curious. We've got to ask it and try and figure it out in our own minds. You have to. If you're the first, I'm telling you, go write a book. Everybody gonna buy it. But election also depends on God's purpose. You know, God knew that you would believe. Of course he did. That's omniscience. But we'll see what foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is, you know, like God knowing, you know, God picks Abraham, right? Why did he pick Abraham? Is there nobody else on planet Earth that he could have picked to go into the promised land? For some reason he picks that guy, and he doesn't tell us why. Does he? Does he tell us anywhere why he picked Abraham? Does he say, well, I knew he'd be faithful? I knew that he would actually want to sacrifice his son for me? Does he say any of that? No. But of course he knows that Abraham would do that. So we say, is that why you picked him? But then you're in another conundrum. I picked Abraham because I knew he'd be faithful. All right. You got Jacob and Esau. In Romans 9, and this is the hallmark passage for the Calvinists, where he says, before they did anything good or bad, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Before they did anything good or bad. But yet we read in Genesis that Esau did a bunch of bad. And Jacob did a bunch of bad too. But Jacob came around in faith. So someone says that God forced them to have faith. It's not possible. So God doesn't reveal to us how it all works. It's kind of like the hypostatic union. Kind of like the Trinity. Kind of like eternity past and time and eternity future. The things here. And the monumental massiveness of God that none of us will be able to pinhole, if that's the phrase. He does not reveal how it works. We can only surmise that it has something to do with God not being burdened by time or chronology. And that's conjecture as well. But that's where I lean. He sees the end from the beginning. So is he like, so the analogy I used before, the story I used before, God's in eternity past and he makes all these people. And he says, oh, that one's not going to believe and that one's going to believe. But that would mean that God is waiting. Now, we're in time, but he's not. To him, it's a bam, it's an event. It's always 1960, it's always 2060 if we go on. Well, we'd have to, millennial reign, if the rapture happened tonight. To him, it's always 1840 and 1940, right? I think, but I don't know. We are stuck in time. Now, here's another thing. If you lived in a two-dimensional world, in other words, everything's just one flat plane, and someone from a three-dimensional world came into your world, although they looked two-dimensional to you, that's kind of like God becoming a man, and he's explaining to you what the three-dimensional world looks like. You're saying there's length and width and height? I mean, height and depth. Yeah, it goes up and down as well. None of us would understand it. He could give us 1,000 of the best explanations about it ever, and none of us would get it. You have no reference to it. None. And I think we don't have a reference to this either. All the best explanations in the world have not ever settled it. Like in my heart, it was settled. You know, God looked down the corridors of time and saw our faith. And that settled it for me. I would say, kind of lean that way. But, you know, it was ingrained in my head for 20 years, and I was like, well, that makes sense. But it was never presented to me the problems with that. And there are. Theologically. So, okay. I would encourage you not to get dismayed. Not that I'm saying that you would. Everything that God does is wonderful. Everything that God does is beautiful. We all know this. And my life with Him, our lives with Him, would He be unjust in choosing one or another? No. Would He be... would He not plan everything? No, of course He would. Would He not determine everything? Of course He would. Has He given us a free will? Yes. Does He have a sovereign will that overrules all? Yes. Is He awesome? Mm-hmm. Is He completely love and justice? Yes. Are there parts of this that I don't understand? Yes. But what I do understand, and I should have put this in my notes, and I don't know where it is, but I believe it's in the Psalms. The psalmist is writing about how God knows His everything. And then God knows what I'm going to do before I wake up. He knows what I'm going to do. And he goes into a beautiful poetic description of the omniscience of God. And then he gets to the end of it and he says, these things are too wonderful for me. It's sheer honesty. Like, God, you're just too big for me. And that's a fact. All right. So don't get bogged down with why. Not yet. Just rejoice in the intimate, special tenderness of it. God chose you for Himself. And He's not unjust. And again, the unlimited atonement, which I hadn't talked about yet, but the unlimited atonement, why would He die for all men? This is why the Calvinist says it has to be limited, because if He dies for this guy over here and he doesn't get saved, then Christ is a failure. And actually, they believe that all of us got saved at Calvary. Everybody who He died for has to be saved. And so you actually got saved 2,000 years ago at Calvary. But the Bible says that you're an unbeliever until the day you're saved. You're an enemy of God until the very moment you believe. So no, you weren't saved back 2,000 years ago. I was saved in 1990. In April. That was it. Before then, I was His enemy. The Bible's clear. He died for everybody. And God wills all men to be saved. Yeah? All right, God, why didn't you get all that you wanted? You're sovereign. Yeah, I don't know. And again, it shouldn't get us dismayed or really truly bogged down. This is the fact of the Bible, right? The fact of what God reveals. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that's where we'll turn to. I know we have to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let's do that. And so we can get you out of here in a timely fashion. So let's bring our ushers forward and pass out the elements. Thank you, gentlemen. ahead, turn to Psalm 8 with me. So Jesus gives us one ritual. He says, you do this in remembrance of me, this ritual. This very precious and solemn ritual. He didn't say, I want you to get together every Sunday and argue theology. I want you to all get together, everybody raise up their points and resolve your differences. Get everybody who sinned during the week up forward and confess it in front of the church. They used to do that a long time ago. Now, you know, he gives us one thing, and this. And this is unmistakable. There's no theology here. It's the body of Christ who was crushed for our iniquities. It's the blood of Christ, which is the spiritual death of him, in which he would solidify for us through his redemption, reconciliation, and the propitiation of the Father, the new covenant in his blood. And he says to all of us, and every generation, all throughout history, believe in me. That's your choice. And you know, how that comes about, I don't know. Why some do and why some don't, I don't know. My heart aches for the ones who don't. But this, look at Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Who can see the splendor above the heavens? Everybody. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries. Jesus quoted this one in the temple when the Pharisees told the children who were shouting Hosanna to the Lord, told them to shut up. And he said, have you not read the Psalms? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. You have made him a little while lower than God. Elohim here could mean angels, which is what it's quoted as in the Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ. For a little while, he became lower than the angels. God became lower than the angels. That's astounding. Right? And he's done it for every man. You have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty to make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord. What can you say to all this? You're awesome. That's all I can say. That's what he says. How majestic is your name? Where? Throughout all the earth. All that writer can say, which is David, is that you are above anything that I could possibly imagine. Anything that I could have imagined. Think of the gods that man have made up for themselves. Like Zeus, like, you know, those kind of guys, the false gods. What are they like? They're like men. They're like big baby men. They are. They're petty. They got strength. They got power, but they're petty. They want to be worshipped so badly. They're men made. The God of the universe who became a man is inscrutable. And this should really excite us, right? If I could go and see him, you know, I've been at this for 30 years. And I say, I don't know you. Like, I know you, but there's so much of you that I cannot discern. How is it? If we could come to such a God and say, you know what? You make sense to me. This all, everything you do, is it fits perfectly with my intellect. And I'm afraid you've got the wrong guy. He's inscrutable. And for us, as finite as we are, we need simplicity. It's all that we can understand. And so God says, look what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to take the Passover, and I'm going to take away almost all the ritual of it, and I'm going to take these two elements, bread and wine, and I'm going to give them to you as a memory. So when you get scared and confused, you come back to this, and you go, oh, simplicity itself, Jesus Christ my Lord. When you get all messed up, you just come right back to this and look at me. Keep your eyes fixed on me. I'll bring you all the way. I'll help you to understand. There's some things in heaven I don't think we'll ever really be able to understand, like the Trinity. We don't become infinite when we go to heaven. I mean, in heaven, right? We don't become infinite when we go to heaven. We don't become gods. We're still finite. But I think the answer to what we started to discuss this morning, that I know God can, I'm pretty sure that God will be able to show us that. He hasn't shown it here, which means he's not going to show it in time. He's going to tell us faith and faith alone. And he's also going to tell us, I have purposed everything. And I'll say, God, I don't understand how they both go together. He's like, that's okay. That's okay. Look at the bread. Look at the wine. Don't you believe in what those things represent? And I say, yes, I do. Does it matter how you got there? Not right now, it doesn't, no. Not when I'm looking at you. When you're looking at someone you love so dearly and loves you back so dearly, if you have that wonderful relationship, do you always say to yourself, geez, how did we get here? Does it always matter? Does it matter? How did God bring you two together? Actually, I don't even know. All of it? No. And yet we accept it. Accept this as well, which is what you did when you believed. So, in the night before he died, he took bread. I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians as Paul's depiction of this. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's together drink the cup. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Father of us, we thank you so much for your love in which you have so loved us that you've given your Son to the entire world. You loved the world, everyone, and you died for everyone. We thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. And as we look to things, we just ask your favor again to shine upon us the wisdom and knowledge of the things we can know and to leave to you in faith the things that we can't. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll take our offering this morning and that will do it. So I would say next Sunday, you're on your own, right? So you can go in. I think I might, if I can, I'm going to try and attend Baraka. I haven't been to Baraka yet, ever, so that'll be great. Yeah, well, I'll tell you. I'll miss you, you know, but I'll tell you that on Wednesday. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for your this time. We thank you that we can give unto you. We thank you that we can do so as your believer priests in worship of you. And we do give so that your word can go forth and continue to give to others without cost. And we ask in Christ's name that they be handled properly to your glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the time that we've had together. Thank you for your word, of course, and for all that you do. May we keep our eyes focused upon you throughout the rest of this day. And please, Father, bless us as we go. And we offer up the final moments of our service, as always, to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. It is your choice. The Bible is clear that by grace you can be saved. That means eternal life with God forever. And God became a man to make that possible. He died for the sins of the whole world. That means your sins and mine. Because your sins are paid for in Christ. Your salvation lies in Christ. And therefore, if you believe upon him, he's already done all the work. So there's no work for you to do other than to accept him as your Lord and Savior. Believe on him and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless this day. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.